Okay, if you'd turn to Job 25, and don't miss it, it's six verses long. It's the shortest chapter in Job, and we're going to do, because of that, we're going to do three chapters tonight. Yay! So, let's get right into it. Last week, we left off with Job saying, "If I am wrong, prove me a liar. Give me some facts about your accusations against me. Don't just say things, prove it." Have you ever heard yourself say those things? Oh. Bildad, he will speak here in the shortest chapter in the book. And that is good because what he says is something that I get tired of. The same old thing. People today think that they have so much knowledge about the world, do they not? You know, they've got it all figured out, and they act as if that they've got it figured out with science. I get so burdened with that. They seem to know exactly what God did under certain circumstances 2 billion years ago. And, you know, they'll make these declarations of how they've got the carbon dating all figured out, and then they figure out they don't have that figured out. We have a whole brainwashed generation, but I am perhaps one of the biggest skeptics you've ever known. I don't take declarations of what they say or come across with or even teach in our textbooks for granted. I always apply it to God's Word. This gross assumption of our knowledge is simply not justified. My friends, they don't even know what is going to happen tomorrow. So how can they just speak with such authority about what happened 2 billion years ago? Keep your eyes on the Creator. Keep your eyes on the Word of God that the Creator inspired. I heard a pastor talking the other day about the 1,500 years or so that the Bible was compiled, out of 40 different authors. But you know what? It was the same Holy Spirit that inspired every single one of them. It was still the same Spirit of God. So there wasn't any complication. There wasn't any contradictions. There's no confusion. It's God speaking to man. So let's get into the Word. Verse 1 through 3. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to Him. He makes peace in His high places. Is there any number to His armies? Upon whom does His light not rise?" So Bildad, he declares that God is sovereign. That's true. He's right on. He's doing pretty good so far. But he is kind of the legalist of we've declared and kind of brought that out before. He has a coldness about his declaration when you read this here. There's no personality, there's no personal connection or relationship with he and his Lord. God is in control, but Bildad, you're not listening to the heart of a hurting man. Notice all the times he addresses Job, he does it without compassion. He does it without feelings. He just simply states the facts. Verse 4, "How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is a maggot, and a son of man, who is a worm?" And that's a question mark there. God's majesty is above everything. And it reaches everywhere. I can't fully take that in. I declare it with my mouth. I tell you guys that here this evening. I believe it in all my heart. I accept it in all my heart. But I don't really have the proof to give to you. It's a declaration of knowing that God is the Creator. So how can any man be considered righteous or pure in God's eyes? We can recognize the truth here, but as we have seen earlier, It is the next statement that reveals what Bildad really had in mind. His point was that man is a maggot, a worm. And like the Apostle Paul, who delivered the doctrine of the total depravity of man in chapters 1 through 3 in Romans, and then he prepares that, he gives those first three chapters for one purpose, and that is to prepare us for grace. We know from the rest of Bildad's remarks that he left no room for grace, did he? He left no room for mercy or forgiveness. He just simply was a legalist, and he came at Job with, "You're sinning, you are going to confess it, and I'm not changing my mind." He was a legalist from the very essence of the word. And he says that he, as a worm, to Job, would die in his sin, and that there was no other way out. See, in his view, there was two ways to live life. You live it perfectly righteous in every way, correct in every way, or else you are a sinner and you're a worm and you're going to die, and boy, you don't want to go that way. That was his viewpoint. It is interesting that if you look at Psalms 22, though, Psalm 22, especially verse 6, that psalm is written as a messianic psalm, and it is talking about Jesus. And Jesus says that he is a worm. The reason? So that he could relate to you and me. Yes, you are right, Bildad. We are worms. And yes, the moon and the stars are dirty old planets compared to God. Oftentimes we'll look at the moon and we go, "Oh man, you know, there's been movies written, love stories written about the moon, and those romantic evenings in the light of the moon." But you know, in reality, when we saw the spaceships land on the moon, there was a whole bunch of dirt there, and it just went poof, you know, and it's just a big old dirty rock. So in reality, there's nothing in it compared to God. But God, the Creator, wants a relationship with man. And so he sent his Son to bridge the gap. And all we have to do is to believe by faith. Chapter 26. But Job answered and said, "How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came from you?" So now, Job speaks, and it's the longest response in the book that Job has, and it'll take up to chapter 31 in his response here. He'll cover these next several chapters, and we'll do that tonight, but there'll be more next week that we'll cover from old Job. He says to his friends, "You guys had nothing good to say. Nothing helpful. How can you help anybody?" Now we're going to see the real wisdom of Job. And there really is some great wisdom in what he brings here in these next several verses. Verse 5, the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. God sees everything. Everything that he has created, and everything has a purpose. And you say, "Oh, you mean he saw me this morning?" Yeah, he did. Have you ever gotten in those quiet times and God just taps you on the shoulder and reminds you as you're dealing with some items that he's, "I know, I was there. Oh, yeah, that's right, Lord." We seem to, at times, find ourselves secluded. Ah, God, he doesn't know where I am or what I am doing. No, he knows everything. God is in control of life. He's in control of death. He's in control even of space. As Job here brings up the space idea, you know, when you look at space out there, last night was a great night to see a sliver of the moon. And as I observed this sliver of the moon, you could see the silhouette of the rest of the moon, just kind of faintly there. And to realize that God is holding that up in the space, as we call it. It isn't just sitting there fixed, although it looks that way to my eyes. God is sustaining that body up there in His power by His Word. Isn't that amazing? I look at that sometimes and I ponder it deeply and I just, oh. Verse 7, He stretches out the north over empty spaces. He hangs the earth on nothing. He hangs the earth upon nothing. Who in the world told Job that? How did this ancient of man figure that one out? Remember that Job lived back in the age of the patriarchs, and this man knew that this earth is hanging out in space, that God suspends the huge ball of earth in space with nothing to support it but His own fixed laws. That was a concept unknown to ancient astronomers. Job understood that He hangs the earth upon nothing. I love that phraseology there. There's no foundation under it. If it fell, what direction would it go? Have you ever thought of that? Where would it go and what direction would it go? We talk about gravity, but really gravity is the pull of the earth. Because it's rotating so fast, we're pulled to the center. But if the moon or the Mars or the sun decided to fall, where would it go? When you get out far enough into space, there's nothing pulling on anything. You've seen the pictures of the astronauts. They're just floating. They just puff away, you know. So where is down and where is up? And what, you know, these are things that rattled around my head when Job is contemplating space. And I wonder, I come up with a question. What, as Job did, what keeps it all hanging out there? Well, we get an answer in Colossians 1:17. It says, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." The word "consist" is the Greek synestimi. That's a word that means to hold together. It's spelled S-U-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. It's a Greek word for to hold together. By Christ, it is all held together. That amazes me. I love that. We're moving now into a great section of the book of Job. And Job had a tremendous view of God as the Creator out there on the ash heap, out there with the boils and the clay pottery, with nothing left. He has no bank account. He has no house. He has no children. He does have a wife, but we don't even know where she's at. Scraping his boils, being yelled at or challenged by his friends to repent. Here he is sitting on an ash heap. Maybe he saw that sliver of the moon on that night, because his nights probably were sleepless. And he sits there and he ponders these deep things we're about to take a look at. Verse 8, He binds up the water in His thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. So he declares with this that God has dominion on the water and the clouds and the atmosphere. In verse 9, He covers the face of His throne and spreads His cloud over it. He drew a singular a singular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. You know, it's amazing. God masks his face in heaven by the clouds, it says. He is the creator and uses those things which are high and lofty. I think of Katrina, one of the largest storms that ever we've ever been known. I remember on the news when they showed that big red glow, that circular glow coming out of the Gulf of Mexico, they're headed. I went and I looked at that and I thought, wow, I've never seen anything that big as far as, you know, the text on the screen. And yet God oversaw all of that. The heavens were spoken into existence, remember. And it says that they tremble at his rebuke. That's the God that you and I serve. That's the God that has created you this evening. He controls storms with his power. Almighty God is awesome. And by his Spirit, he adorned the heavens, verse 13. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So when we read this, we see that God, in the eyes of Job, is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. By his Holy Spirit, he adorns the heavens. You catch that there in the beginning of verse 13? By his Spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit's involved in this too. He can whisper or he can thunder things to change. You know, people say they know God well. I've heard preachers talk about how well they know God. I say beware of that because God is a lifetime of understanding. Really. I've walked with the Lord 30 years, and I know there's some of you that's walked longer than that. And I'm just beginning. Some days I think, wow, I can't comprehend God. I would love to understand just a little each day of him. Until we get to heaven and dwell with him, oh boy, what a day to look forward to. In Jesus, we will see God, so it is so important to get to know Jesus. We know that Jesus was the exact image, the exact representation of God. Psalms 25, I read this morning a devotion that I ran across these few verses here. Psalm 25, 8 through 15 says this. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. And the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. You know, the more we become aware of how big and how great and how awesome our God is, the more we'll look to him in everything that we do. Good chapter, huh? Let's take another in. Chapter 27, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice? And the Almighty, Who has made my soul bitter? As long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. You know, it's amazing to me. Job, he continues his voice against what his friends are saying against him. He never backs off on that. He never changes that. With strong words coming from a man that's almost dead. He never relents, even though he's so sick. Man, when I get the flu, I don't even want to talk to anybody. Here's Job. He's going on. Does anybody have any idea how long this time period is? I really don't. I've never come across it. I've looked at some things, but I have never found an answer to that. And it seems like quite a little while, though, as they went back and forth. And he seems to be getting stronger and stronger. He says, with my last breath, I would not admit some accusation of being a sinner or having some sort of sin that is unconfessed. Oh, have you ever done that? I tell you, on the stack of Bibles this high, I didn't do that or this or, you know. Oh, boy. And that seems like where old Job's going. He's just saying with very fervent spirit, just saying, I'm not going to admit to something I didn't do. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Boy, Job, one thing I've discovered, you're stubborn. But you know, that is pretty good quality in his case. Because remember in chapter 1 and 2, what God and Satan went through, the declaration of Satan to God was that, Job, he'll fail. You take away your hand of protection on him, and he will flounder. He will sin. In fact, Satan said, he'll curse your name to your face. Job didn't do that, did he? He didn't waver a bit. Do you think God knew how stubborn and strong-willed this man was? So when you see that trait in maybe one of your opposite, maybe a spouse, know this, God can use it. I won't mention any names. Okay, far be it from me that I should say you are right. Oh, that's hilarious. Verse 6, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. What has developed here, though? I want you to watch very carefully. Over the time of these back and forth speeches is stubbornness on both sides, to cause the other to see the point of wrong and repent. They just, you know, it's like a couple of loggerheads. They're just, you're not going to convince me. And the other one would say the same thing about it. But what has happened is hearts have become hard. They thought that Job had committed some secret sin. And they were trying to bring it out into the open. And Job had not committed some great secret sin, and he knew it. He knew that they were wrong. And since they were wrong, Job assumed he was right. We can do that, can't we? That is where Job made his mistake, I believe. The fact that his friends were wrong is no way made Job right. And this is where it really, what I'm about to share with you, I am right there. I have been spoken to through this study. I can get on my bandwagon so fast when I believe truth is on my side. Job should have been in the presence of God where there would have been a brokenness of spirit. Instead, there is this stubbornness that is developing. We saw it in the last two verses. Flat out. He says, I'm going to hold fast until I die, until I take my last breath with my integrity intact. That development in him has caused him not to see the true picture of self. And that is something that we talked about on Sunday. One of the purposes, listen to me carefully, one of the purposes of trouble in our lives is to lead us into that brokenness of spirit before God. Isn't it true? Every time I go through a troubled time, and finally I get to that point of brokenness where I'm humbled, oh, I see the picture totally changes. And I look back to where I was just a short bit ago, and I realize, man, was I ever stubborn? Was I ever hard-hearted? Was I ever legalistic? Was I ever true and righteous to the point that I stank? Someone has said that trouble's like the sun. The sun shining on wax will melt it. The same sun shining on clay will harden it. That's the way trouble affects different people. Some will respond with a broken spirit. They just melt before the presence of God. Job isn't to that place yet, but he will be. I've read the end of the book. He is hard right now. He's hard as nails in his own integrity, his truth, where he comes into the presence of God later on. He will change his mind, and he'll change it very quickly. And that hard clay heart will turn to wax. It says in verse 7, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. Oh, how this speaks to me. What Job is doing, I can do so easy. Maybe you can relate to what I'm sharing here too. Job is putting everybody that disagrees with him over on the side of the enemy. And I can stand on truth and I can live truth. I can speak truth. And anybody that disagrees with me becomes my enemy. Unless I am careful to cover my heart with grace. When we see wickedness, it is our tendency to put them so far out away from us that we cannot reach them with love and tenderness so that we can gently restore them. The challenge that is to each of us will be that we, in our lives as Christians, will balance truth with love so that they don't become an enemy forever. If we put them out over there on that enemy side of the deal and draw a line in the sand or in the dirt or in our life and we say, don't you cross that, you're my enemy or I'll attack you. Man, we have no ability to reach out and offer repentance or hope in any way. We just write them off and go on. And that's a very dangerous place. And that's where Job is right here. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, he says in verse 8, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. You know, Job's lecture on the wicked ends up with the summation that the wicked will eventually be judged by God. And that is true. But if we go around as pointing the finger of God on judgment, how is that ever going to restore anybody? How is that ever going to open the door for grace or mercy, those things that are of God too? Surely all of you have seen it, verse 12. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. He's saying, you guys have been preaching it, you three friends of mine, you've been preaching it, and you know the fate of the wicked. You and yourselves had better be careful, he says. Let me remind you of the fate of the wicked. And he's true, the fate of the wicked is this. But again, Job, just like his friends, is using no mercy. Verse 14, if, and this is speaking to the wicked, if his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep, though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay. He may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. So what he says is they will die, and the wicked, their widows, they'll not even mourn for them. It's kind of like when they go to the funeral, they have a big party. Hey, he's dead. I'm glad. And to say that in this context, in this culture, was a terrible thing. Because they even hired mourners to go to make sure that the dead was honored. Their children will be slain by the sword, he said, or they'll die by the plague just because they're of the wicked. And if anybody survives, they'll spend the rest of their lives begging for something to eat. What a terrible scenario. The wicked will lie down rich and wake up poor. Their silver and expensive clothing will be gone. Their houses will be destroyed like cocoons, or like the temporary shacks of the watchmen in the fields. They used to build these temporary little shacks so as the watchmen would watch the harvest to keep away the robbers. The death of the wicked will not be peaceful. It'll be a terrible death. Terrors will come in a night like a flood and carry him away. Even if the wicked try to flee, the storm will follow them and destroy them. This is the description in Job's eyes of the wicked. Verse 19, the rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. You know, virtually every phrase from about verse 14 through 23 here that we finished was first used by Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. And they used it in such a manner to counsel Job. The Bible says, whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. We see that in Galatians 6:2. And we see this principle throughout the Word of God from cover to cover, really. Think of the Pharaoh. He ordered the drowning of the baby boys that were born to the Jews. How did he die? You remember? Pharaoh? He drowned. He drowned in the Red Sea. When Adonai Bezek, the king of the Canaanites, remember that guy? When he was captured, the Jews cut off all of his thumbs and his big toes. They were cut off because the same thing he did to 70 kings that sat under his table, and he knew it was coming. We see that in Judges 1:6. And Haman, remember him? We studied not too long ago. He built a gallows 75 feet tall. He was going to hang old Mordecai on it. Guess what happened? He hung himself on his own gallows. Daniel, he was thrown into a lion's den where the lions were expected to eat him. Didn't happen. God had better plans, other plans. And the men that ordered his death were thrown into the den and eaten alive. What you sow, you shall reap. It's a principle throughout the Bible. And as you read the Word and observe life, you can't help but to see that we do indeed sow what we reap. That is a principle that God has put in place. And Job's friends were harsh with him. And now their own phrases are being used against him. That's the phraseology that Job is using here against his friends. Listen, as we close, this is why Jesus said we are to be people who dispense mercy and who bestow great grace. I'm going to close with Luke 6, verses 36. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. I don't know about you, but as I went through this study, it reminded myself of what I need to do every day, and that is to be merciful, to put on grace, and to look for the opportunities to love others.